We have two Bible readings this morning. The first one is from the Old Testament and the second from the New. So the Old Testament reading comes from Amos, Book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 5 to 15. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, the Arameans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say, disaster will not overtake or meet us. In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Our New Testament reading is from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15, and beginning at verse 5 also. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues of every Sabbath, on every Sabbath.
morning. Let's pray as we come to look at Amos this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God of all the nations and that your concern is that we know you as our God. Father, we thank you for the way that you've done that through the Lord Jesus, made a way for us to come back to you. And Father, as we open this book of Amos, particularly the end of Amos that we've just had read, that you may give us insight to see that your plans and purposes for the nations has always been that they would be saved through Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I think one of the great threats to Christian mission these days is religious relativism. Religious relativism is the idea that all religions are basically the same. Whether you're a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Christian, all religions are basically teaching the same thing. How to live a good life, how to live in this world, what's ultimately meaningful. Religious relativism is very popular in multicultural Australia because it seems to offer grounds for all different nationalities, all different backgrounds to come together and find common ground, that we can learn to tolerate one another. However, for religious relativism to work, you end up having to have a very superficial view of religion. For once you go beneath the surface, as we all know, many of the religions are profoundly different and actually contradict one another on very important points. And to say that all religions are basically the same is really quite patronising and a way of dismissing religions. Religious relativism is often promoted by the secularists, who have very little understanding of religion anyway. Yet I think as Christians, living in a multicultural society, we can feel the pressure to be religious relativists. I think one of the symptoms of us being influenced by religious relativism is that we can lose our passion for telling people about Jesus. We can just carry on with life, just keep quiet when the opportunities come up at work, thinking, well, people are right anyway, they're good people, they don't really need to know about Jesus. But the Bible won't let us be religious relativists. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, they teach clearly that there is only one God who has revealed himself in the past through the prophets and in these last days through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to remind us again this morning from both the Old Testament and the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the one Lord over all nations. There is only one true God, only one true Saviour. Other religions in our world are all man-made attempts to find God or to explain life. And they fail in the end because they don't recognise the reality that Jesus is at God's right hand in heaven, ruling all the nations. And it's this reality of Jesus Christ as King of the nations that must drive our mission, that makes us passionate about mission, that we're sharing the reality of Jesus as Lord and Christ. And I want us to see that this is not a new idea. This goes all the way back to the promise to Abraham. But that's reflected in the passage that we're seeing this morning. Well, the promise to Abraham was that through him and his descendants, the nation of Israel, all nations on earth would be blessed. And that's what we see at the end of the book of Amos. Let me set the context of the book of Amos for you a little bit. In terms of the Old Testament story, 1,000 years before Christ, King David united all the tribes of Israel and established the capital of Israel in Jerusalem. Here's Jerusalem down here. In the time of David, this is the kingdom of Israel, both in the green and the purple there. But as we read through the Old Testament story, David's son Solomon, who built the temple, he also married many wives. He got into trouble for having many wives. because they led his heart astray. Many of them didn't worship the Lord, and Solomon honoured them by building them their own worship centres, their own. They could allow them to have their own religious observance, but it led his heart away from the Lord. Solomon also alienated many of the northern tribes by his huge building projects, which he put forced labour. He forced some of the Israelites from the northern kingdom into building those projects, imposed heavy taxes, and he basically got himself out of favour. So after Solomon's death, because of his unfaithfulness to the Lord and because of the way that he'd alienated the northern tribes, the kingdom of Israel split into two kingdoms. This happened in 922 BC, and it's reflected in the map that I've got up there. The northern kingdom is what's in green. They set up their own kingdom in opposition to the house of David in Jerusalem. They established Samaria as the capital of the northern kingdom. And they also, their first king, Jeroboam, set up alternative worship places. Under David, the Israelites all had to pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the temple, or to the tabernacle, and then to the temple in Solomon's day, to offer their sacrifices, and that's where the Levites operated. But Jeroboam set up alternatives to Jerusalem in Dan in the north and in Bethel in the south. These were the religious centres for Samaria, where people would go and, on alternative worship days, go and offer their sacrifices there. This was in disobedience to God's words. God had told them there to worship in one place, but the northern tribes didn't want to go to that place. Well, Amos was a prophet to this northern kingdom of Israel. It was about 200 years after the split in the 8th century. Other important information to know about this time is that during this time, the nation of Assyria, they were the dominant empire who was really making their presence felt on the world scene. The Israelites, in order to exist, had to actually pay tribute, a form of taxation to Assyria, so that Assyria would let them be. But that was a way that they were enriching and strengthening Assyria. But in the first part of the 8th century, the Assyrian Empire was weakened by internal instability, and this meant that Israel, the nation of Israel, had a measure of freedom and independence. They didn't have to pay the taxes to Assyria. And so this gave Israel the opportunity to develop economically, and they did. And we see this through the book of Amos, where the wealthy are said to have houses and furniture adorned with ivory. Ivory was a very precious commodity in the ancient world. Look at chapter 3, verse 15, where Amos says, "I'll tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed. The mansions will be demolished." Or in chapter 6, verse 4, "You lie on beds adorned with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fatted calves. You strum away on your harps like David." You know, their luxury. The ivory, actually, archaeologists have done digs at Samaria and found some of this ivory from the 8th century BC. Here's some furniture inlays that were dug up. This is actually in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. There's a striding sphinx. And a sacred tree. These are discoveries from Amos's time. We also have other archaeological discoveries as well. Archaeologists have found bits of pottery from this time called ostraca. And in Samaria, we have evidence from this pottery. We have very old writing which refers on these clay jars or pottery to jars of aged wine and jars of fine oil. This is what Amos is talking about. And this wealth, which is exhibited at Amos's time, is being created at the expense of the poor, with many Israelites being sold into slavery for debts that they couldn't repay. And all of this goes a long way to explaining why Amos announces God's judgment on the people of Israel. In addition, as we read through the book, Amos also preaches against sexual immorality, against violence. People are fighting one another. And it also speaks against hypocritical religion. The Israelites were making their sacrifices. They were going to Bethel and Dan and offering their multitude of sacrifices. Come, for instance, to chapter 2, verse 6. It says, "For three sins of Israel, even for four, I'll not relent. They sell the innocent for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor. On the dust of the ground, they deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl, so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fine." So they're going to worship. Notice how Amos calls it the house of their God. It's like they've made their own gods. They've rejected Yahweh, who is the true God. See, they were religious in all their actions, but they were religious hypocrites because they weren't following God's words. They'd effectively made their own religion that served themselves. They'd become religious relativists. They didn't believe that God would judge them. They thought God's day of judgment would be a day of salvation for them. They deceived themselves. And they didn't like Amos because Amos preached judgment. Amos was despised for preaching judgment. Does that sound familiar today? I've heard lots of Christians criticising Israel Folau for preaching judgment and hell. Brian Houston of Hillsong wrote an article in the Sydney Morning Herald on the 15th of April this year saying, "The God I know and seek to follow is a God of love. He says that he did not come to condemn the world, he came to save it. And as Christians, we would do well to follow the example of the founder of our faith." Well, that's actually a massive misquote of John 3. In John 3, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world because the world already stood condemned in its sin. Jesus didn't need to do that. What's more, if we're to follow the founder of our faith, as Houston suggests, Jesus mentions hell more than anyone else in the Bible. He talks about it more than he talks about heaven. Probably because he knows its reality and he doesn't want people to go there. I think Izzy's in good company with Jesus. He's also in very good company with the prophet Amos when it comes to preaching judgment. Because if you read through the book of Amos, judgment is unrelenting. Almost nine full chapters of the book of Amos is nothing but condemnation of Israel for the way that they have treated God and the way that they have treated one another. It's only right at the very end of the book, in just five verses, that there's any hope in the book. Now, of course, God is a God of love. He is a God of salvation. But it's not a simple either-or, either judgment or love. In the Bible, God is a God of judgment and love. He is judge and saviour. And we've got to hold the two together. Indeed, it's only against the backdrop of judgment that we truly understand God's salvation. I think that's what Izzy was getting at, wasn't he? It's not that he missed the salvation. The salvation was there. Salvation is only in Jesus. But if we think we're basically good and that we can save ourselves, why do we need Jesus? When we realise that we have no hope on our own, that we can't, that we're desperate in need, then we're in a place to accept God's salvation. Well, having said that, today we're actually going to look at God's salvation at the end of the book of Amos. Let me pick it up again from verse 10. And I'm going to read 10 to 12, where it says, "All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us." So those who are denying judgment, they're in for a rude shock. "But in that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter," or his tent. "I'll repair its broken walls and restore its ruins, and will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. Well, there's two themes that I'd like to explore from these verses in Amos. The first is where it says, where God says, Amos says, that he will rebuild David's fallen tent. The David that's being referred to is King David. David's fallen tent. What does Amos say about David's kingship? Okay, that's the first thing I want to look at. And the second, it also says there in verse 12 that the kingship, the restored Davidic kingship, will possess non-Israelite nations, the nation of Edom, and other nations as well. What does that mean? And how does that tie into this theme of mission that we're thinking about this morning? Well, first, what does Amos say about kingship? Well, remember when I was talking about before the way that when the kingdom of Israel divided under King Jeroboam, they set up their own rival worship centres in Bethel, down here in the south, and Dan up in the north. And this was in rivalry to the house of David. One of the things that Jeroboam did was to build golden calves, and he set them up in Bethel and Dan, which, for anyone who knows the Old Testament stories, sounds an awful lot like what happened back at Mount Sinai. Moses was up receiving the commandments of God, and the people were down with Aaron making a golden calf. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Israel, and actually breaking the very first two commands. You shall have no other god before me, and you shall not make an image or bow down and worship it. Israel was breaking the very commands that they just heard. And so, right at the beginning, this is a discovery of a bull from the Samaria region as well in the 12th century BC. Seemed to symbolise God's presence at these places. But it's interesting, right at the beginning of the book of Amos, when the Lord roars as a lion to the people in Israel, he doesn't roar from Bethel and Dan. Where does the Lord roar from? Back in chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. Zion's another name for Jerusalem. What Amos is saying is that Bethel and Dan are illegitimate. They're false. They're fake. God doesn't dwell there. He dwells in Jerusalem, in the temple. Indeed, in chapter 7, we're told that Amos goes to visit Bethel. King Jeroboam had appointed his own priests, not priests from the tribe of Levi, as God had set up in Exodus and Leviticus. No, these were priests whom Jeroboam had set up to serve in Bethel and Dan. And one of the priests, named Amaziah, says, "We don't want to hear one word of what you have to say, Amos. Go back to Jerusalem. Go back." And rather than deal with the message, Amaziah shoots the messenger, accusing Amos of treason, conspiracy against the king. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 10. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. "Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword. Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land." Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy any more at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." See how Amaziah turns Amos's religious message, namely, Israel, you need to turn back to Yahweh, you need to turn back to God. Amaziah turns his message into a political one, where he reports, Amos is really just against you, king. He's being against the government policy. And so he's shooting the messenger rather than dealing with the message. And that so often happens today too, doesn't it? We attack the messenger rather than the message, deal with the message. But this episode shows that Jeroboam's kingship in the northern kingdom is corrupt and illegitimate. And this is all important for the end of chapter 9. Some people see these as a later addition to the book of Amos, but no, they're a part of Amos's message. It's very important because what Amos sees here is that the day will come when the kingship of David will be once again over the entire nation. That's what's meant by David's fallen tent, his fallen shelter. With the division of the kingdom, David's kingship wasn't as strong as it had been. Well, the throne of David was not as strong as it had been. It was like a fallen tent. I can remember being on beach mission down in Tathra one year on the south coast, the far south coast. And as we're all out on visitation, this southerly just came from nowhere. Bang! Everyone's off. I was still on the side, and the big marquee's flying up. It flattened our campsites. It came down on the poles and shredded all the tents. It was a fallen tent, tearing the canvas. And that was the house of David in Amos's day, a fallen tent, not as strong as it had been. But Amos prophesies the restoration of the house of David, that God will send an ideal king who will rule with justice and righteousness over the people, and they will be prosperous once again. This goes back to the promise that God had made to David that we see in 2 Samuel 7, where God says, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." God had made this promise to David that the throne of David would be eternal. Other prophets at the same time as Amos have exactly this same message. Hosea, for instance, says, "After the Israelites will return, and they'll seek Yahweh their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last day." See, Hosea also sees the northern kingdom of Israel coming back to recognize the kingship of David over united Israel once again. Micah says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," which is where King David was born, in Bethlehem, "though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one for me, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." See, this isn't something that Micah and the 8th century prophets invented. This goes right back to the covenant with David. And behind that, I think, right back to Genesis, where God promises that a king will come from Judah and rule the nations. We also see it in Isaiah. We're probably familiar with Isaiah. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this." See, what the prophets are looking forward to is this coming Davidic king. He is the Messiah over Israel. He'll unite Israel. But what we also see in Amos is that he is also the Messiah for the nations. And that's the second theme I want to look at here in the book of Amos. The book of Amos begins with God's judgment on all the nations. They're not judged, interestingly, they're not judged for disobedience to Israel's law, the law given to Moses, because they weren't given Israel's law. But there was enough from what they knew from creation and from their lives together, from what God had revealed, they were made in his image, to know that some of the things that they were doing were wrong and God was going to judge them for it. And if you look at through Amos 1 and 2, Amos condemns them for what we would call human rights abuses. Going to war and selling captives into slavery, ripping open pregnant women, violent conquest. These are the kinds of things that Amos says God is going to judge the nations for. What we see in the book of Amos is that the God of Israel isn't a local God, just the Israelite God. Israel's God is God of all the nations, whether they acknowledge him or not. Amos is not a religious relativist. Sure, the Assyrians may have their gods, the Philistines may have their gods, the Phoenicians have their gods, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Moabites have their gods, but those gods don't exist. Those gods won't hold them to account. Israel's God is the one true God who will judge all people from all nations. That's what we see in the opening chapters of Amos. But God is not only the judge of all the nations. Here we see at the end of Amos that he's also the saviour of the nations. Amos mentions the nation of Edom, particularly in chapter 9, verse 12, because the Edomites were Jacob's brother. Jacob and Esau, you know, the twins. Well, Esau became the father of the Edomites. And Jacob's name indeed is changed to Israel. So these nations represent a story that goes way back. In Amos chapter 1, we learn that the Edomites had been particularly hostile to the people of Israel. And Amos announced judgment on them. But here, a remnant of the Edomites will be possessed by the restored Davidic dynasty. And along with the remnant of the Edomites, we're told all the nations that bear my name. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, the phrase that we see there, bear my name, is applied to the nation of Israel. To bear someone's name is to be their representative, to bear their character. Israel, as they obeyed the law, was to reflect the very character of God to the nations. But here we're told there's some of the nations who bear God's name. It's a covenant phrase, actually. It reflects the intimate relationship that God has with his people Israel. But here now, those of the nations are also brought into a covenant relationship with God through a future Davidic king. And it's these verses from Amos that are quoted in that New Testament passage in the book of Acts that we just read. See, one of the things that surprises the early church after Jesus' death and resurrection and the believers gather together in Jerusalem is that non-Israelites are repenting and they're wanting to follow Jesus as their king. They're confessing that Jesus is the Messiah. And many see that the Holy Spirit is not only coming on Israelites, the promised Holy Spirit is also coming on Gentiles. And they just are wrestling, what's happening here? And they come together to discuss this and debate this. And because as we see in the beginning, chapter 15, verse 1, let me pop that up again. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. See, some were saying, well, how can non-Israelites become God's people? They need to become Israelites first and obey the Jewish laws and be circumcised, and then they can be part of God's people. What's happening? But the leaders came down to Jerusalem to debate this issue. And it's interesting that James settles it by quoting these verses that we've just looked at in Amos. He says, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done amongst the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I'll return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I'll restore it, that the rest of the mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things. Things known from long ago. The words are slightly different to what we have in Amos 9 because James is quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. So the words are a little bit different, but the ideas are exactly the same. Amos's prophecy about the Davidic kingship being restored and the nations sharing in that kingdom is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who sits on David's throne. He is the king forever. And he's not only king of Israel, he is king of the nations. So the nations don't have to become Jewish in order to be part of God's kingdom. They just have to recognize Jesus as king. And this is all vitally important for us as we seek to understand mission. Because firstly, it gives us clarity. The early church were not religious relativists. Peter and John proclaimed to the Jews in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 4, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only way. Notice the universality there. The only way for mankind, not just Israel, but all mankind. People from all nations can only be saved through Jesus. Now, many Jews did not accept Jesus as the Messiah, and they were struggling with this, and they actually commanded Peter and John not to evangelize, not to tell people about Jesus. Does that sound familiar? But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard." You think Rugby Australia can shut the gospel up? Come on. You can't quieten people. You can't put an order on them to stop speaking about these things. That's ridiculous. It's true. The disciples saw with clarity that because Jesus was the only way that people can be saved, they cannot be silent, and neither can we. See, this reality, Jesus Christ's Lordship, gives us clarity. But it also, I believe, should give us courage. We might think that we have it difficult today. Christianity is no longer treated as it has been for most of my life as irrelevant, but in recent years, Christianity is seen to be part of the problem. Views like Israel's Folaus are said to lead young people to taking their lives, and we've got to therefore keep Christianity to ourselves. What you believe might be your business, but don't dare tell anyone else. Now, we might think that this is a difficult context, but it's no more difficult than the Greco-Roman world in which the gospel first took off. If you do a bit of study of that ancient Roman world, you learn quite easily that the Roman Empire promoted worship of the emperor and many other gods. And if you stood apart from that, you were going to be persecuted by the states. The Roman Empire also promoted homosexuality. It promoted men having sex with young boys. It promoted variable gender roles and infanticides. The early church opposed these things and kept preaching salvation and Jesus, and they were persecuted. They were told to be quiet. Some were imprisoned, some were killed. But what we see through the book of Acts is that in the face of opposition, the early church found great courage in the knowledge that Jesus was the exalted King. Jesus is alive. Jesus is seated on the throne of David. Actually, he's seated at the right hand of God in heaven. He is the King. That's the reality that we live by day, that we don't give an account to ultimately to the human rulers. We give an account to Jesus. He sees what is going on. It's interesting, when Paul was persecuted in Corinth, the Lord Jesus spoke to him in a vision. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one's going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. And right at the end of Acts, when Paul is even imprisoned, he's also said to have proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. See, this is the great reality. Jesus Christ is the King of all the nations. And that's what needs to give us clarity. Not become religious relativists. See, Jesus is the only way to avoid God's judgment. Through his death on the cross, he brings forgiveness. gives us clarity about these gospel truths and also courage. If Jesus is the king on the throne, what can people do against me ultimately? What's $4 million in the light of eternity? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which comes to us in the past through the prophets and in these last days through your Son. We thank you for the way that it gives us clarity about the things that really do matter, that you have sent your Son to call us back to you. Father, we confess that so often we lose sight of that reality. We think as our world wants us to think. We live for this world rather than for the next. Father, give us boldness. We thank you for our brother Israel Folau and the stand that he has taken. We pray that you'll support him at this time and that he'll be living in the light of your kingship and that we will too. We pray this in his name. Amen.